Spoke with a fellow a couple of weeks ago whom I've known for some time, and to my surprise, he is no longer going to church, no longer worshiping, no longer serving the Lord. And so I asked why, and he explained that he'd gone through some pretty tough times, and to be quite honest with me, he was a little upset with the Lord, which is not uncommon. Because so many are told today, if you come to faith in Christ, it will be your best life now. So lots of folks practice the if Christianity. I'll follow Christ if it's going to benefit me now and for eternity. I'll follow Christ if the time is right. I'm going to go to church if the liturgy is what I like, if the music is what I like, if the speaker is entertaining, if I get along with the people okay, if the service is not too long, if nobody offends me, if it is convenient, if. Very different than the early church, who followed Christ even if they were being stoned, even if they were being run through with spears, even if they were being thrown into prison. Where did that kind of enduring faith come from? Well, it began with Christ mentoring the first disciples. And that's where we are in our text today. Open your Bibles to Matthew 8. Following the Sermon on the Mount, Christ comes down that mountain to Capernaum, where he heals men, women, and children of every physical ailment that they had, including spiritual issues like demon possession. He did so without exception. It wasn't just a few here and a few there. It was everyone. And being eyewitnesses to that, there was an Old Testament scholar, a guy called a scribe, and another disciple who both come to Christ after seeing him do these things, and they ask, "Can we follow you?" And Christ says, "Well, are you willing to pay the price to follow me?" And the scribe says, "Well, I'll go wherever you go, Lord." He said, "Really?" See, Christ knows that a verbal profession does not mean a genuine confession till obedience is involved. Are you really willing to leave behind everything you've worked for in order to follow someone who doesn't have any place on earth to call home? Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to follow someone even if it's not to your benefit? The other guy says, "Hey, I'm willing to do it. I just can't do it right now. You see, I got to stay close to home till my dad dies so I won't lose my inheritance. For me, the timing just isn't convenient, but I do want to follow you if I can do it on my terms." And to that, Christ says, "Well, let the world take care of the things of the world, my son. If you're not willing to adjust your priorities, you can't follow me because you're either all in or you're not in at all." And with that, Christ gets into a boat. Now, what's your Bible say in verse 23? What do the disciples do? It says they follow him. What do you think is going to happen? If you take up your cross to follow Christ, if you're going to renounce all that you have to follow Christ, what lesson do you think that he's going to now teach this eclectic group of followers led by Peter, James, and John, all of whom are expert fishermen? What do you think is going to teach them about the kind of life that they can expect following one whom the world is going to crucify? Stand with me as we read it together. "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he rose and rebuked the winds and sea. There was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?'" Let's pray. Our Father, as we come before you in this December morn, we seek to worship you. Not just with what we say, but with all that we are. We want to worship you in spirit as well as truth. And so just now, Lord, we ask that you speak to our hearts from your word and have the Holy Spirit impart to us not just knowledge for our minds, but direction for our lives. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. You know, in the Old Testament, the Sea of Galilee was sometimes called Kinneret. It's from the Hebrew word for harp because of its shape. Another way to say Kinneret was Gennesaret. And the plural of Gennesaret was Chinnereth, which was also the name of one of the fortified cities on the western shore known for its beauty. So this particular body of water in the Old Testament and New Testament, it's really called by several names. By our definition today, the Sea of Galilee is not even a sea, technically, because it's surrounded by land and it's fresh water. It's not salt water. And that might be the reason that if you're reading in the Gospel of Luke, you find that he refers to it as Lake Gennesaret. It's more of a lake than it is a sea. And it was referred to not only as Lake Gennesaret, but also Lake Tiberias. And that's because of one of the cities that is on the western shore that was named for the emperor at that time. Since we're approaching the Christmas season, let me just give you a little background here to tie this text to the season. There was a lady by the name of Livia who divorced her husband, who was a Nero. And she got with a fella named Octavian. Now, that's a name you ought to recognize. She leaves Nero and she marries Octavian. And Octavian is going to become the founder of the Roman Empire. When his great uncle, Julius Caesar, is assassinated in 44 BC, Ides of March, you'll remember that. He ascends the throne, and the Senate will bestow upon him the honorary name of Augustus. Augustus means the great one. He'll be Caesar Augustus, and he'll issue in Pax Romana. That's Latin for the peace of Rome. And the Lord's actually going to use that the road system and the military system that this guy implements. He's going to use that to spread the gospel throughout all the known world following the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And Caesar Augustus is the one who issues the decree that all the world shall be registered. And this is the reason that Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem and fulfill the prophecy the Lord issued 700 years earlier in the book of Micah. Well, Tiberius is his adopted son. He marries Tiberius's mother, Livia, and when he dies, 14 AD, Tiberius, his adopted son, is the one that rises to the point of being emperor. And so they name a city on the western shore of this lake in his honor. And so sometimes it is referred to as Lake Tiberias. That's where that comes from. But the most common word for this particular body of water is Sea of Galilee. Now, the word Galilee is Hebrew for the word circuit. It comes back, goes all the way back to the days of Solomon. There were 20 cities that formed a circuit in this northern region of the land of Naphtali. You'll remember when Joshua brought the tribes into the promised land? He divides them up among the 12 tribes. This is the area where Naphtali settles. And as you go through the 350-year period of the judges, and then you've got King Saul, and then King David, and then King Solomon, and what happens after King Solomon? Due to taxes and due to some other issues that are within the nation of Israel, what happens? The nation divides, 930 B.C. And after about 200 years of having a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, the Assyrians will come in and conquer the northern kingdom in 722 BC, and they will seek to get rid of the Jews by breeding them out of existence. And when they do that, when they intermarry with these Jews, they will bring about another breed of people that are half-breeds, Samaritans. And so as you move forward in the history of Israel, you'll find that eventually this whole area here, the northern area up around the Sea of Galilee, is going to be known as Galilee. The middle portion is going to be Samaria. The southern portion is going to be Judea. So we're up in the northern part. This is a part that the Assyrians had come in and taken over in 722 BC. So for 700 years, really the Jews have kind of despised this area of the country. You've got this body of water, 8 miles wide, 13 miles long. It's a freshwater lake. It's 630 feet below sea level. It's actually the lowest freshwater lake in the entire world at 630 feet below sea level. It's actually the second lowest body of water in the world. What body of water is, only body of water in the world that is lower? The Dead Sea. Yeah, but it's salt water. It's located on the African-Arabian Plate. If you're familiar with the tectonic plates and how they work and so forth, it's along that fault and makes it very vulnerable to earthquakes. And the mountains that surround this body of water have ravines that act like wind tunnels that create horrific storms with little to no warning. Because when that cold air comes blowing down off the snow-capped peaks of these mountains, like Mount Hermon, which rises 9,200 feet high, when those winds come down off of those cold mountains, coming across that warm water that is coming up off of the warmth that's coming up off the waters of this lake and bounces off the cliffs and so forth, these winds begin to twist and swirl in a manner that creates what we call today clear air turbulence. I don't know if you're familiar with that phrase or not, but I mean, clear air turbulence can rip parts off of military planes, and it will down civilian planes if a pilot's not smart enough to navigate around them. Now, keep in mind, this lake is only about 140 feet deep. So when these winds come down and they hit that warm air coming up off of these waters, with only a 140-foot deep lake, you get incredible high waves. Incredibly high waves. And that's why the word Matthew uses here for storm is seismos. Seismic waves are waves of energy that travel through the earth's layers during an earthquake. And what does an earthquake at the bottom of the ocean create? Tsunamis. So this is a violent event. It's not just a storm. It's a seismos. These fishermen are masters of the sea, but yet they could not handle this particular situation. Mark says that the waves were breaking into the boat. It's taking on a massive amount of water. They're going to die. They're going to drown. Now, Peter, James, John, and Andrew are all experienced fishermen. Maybe they had seen storms like this before, but they could not handle this one. They'd never been caught in the middle of one before. Now, this is their domain. This is where they are most comfortable. And yet they are now in a situation they can't handle it. They can't handle it. And Christ is asleep. Why? Why would he get into a boat, have his disciples follow him, go to the back of the boat and go to sleep, knowing they're going to face this life and death situation? Why would he do that? If they're going to follow Christ, the first lesson they've got to learn is to follow him means you have to depend upon him. Are they going to encounter some things in life that they're not going to be able to handle under their own strength? Acts 2, preach no more, we'll throw you into jail. Acts 4, they're arrested and they're flogged. Acts 6, they're going to start dying. Stephen's going to be stoned. Acts 8, they will be thrown into prison. Acts 12, Agrippa will imprison Peter and execute James. Acts 14, they'll be stoned. Acts 16, they'll be flogged and imprisoned. Acts 18, they'll be beaten. Acts 19, Artemis will lead a revolt, a riot against them. And then under Nero in 64 AD, things get really bad for the next 250 years. In a world that by nature hates the Creator, how do you think the world is going to treat those who are recreated in him for the purpose of communicating his message? You know, if they called the house of Bills, the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those in his household? That's why Peter says, look, don't be surprised at the fiery trials that are coming upon you, as though something strange is happening to you. And where is Christ during the storm? Well, having displayed the undeniable power of his divinity by healing all these diseases, he now lets us know that he's not only fully divine, he is fully human. And we need to know that, because when the Gnostics come along later and they say, hey, Christ was just a spiritual being, he was not fully flesh, you can say, not so, my friend. That is not true. Though he is fully divine, he is fully human. You will not take away my atonement and my redemption by denying his humanity. This is a man without sin who satisfied the just wrath of God for my sin. And so the eyewitness of the gospel record is very careful to show you that Christ in the flesh ate, breathed, slept, lived just like the rest of us. But you know, these guys, they probably didn't see a real need for Christ anyway. I mean, this is just an 8-mile journey. These guys are masters of the sea. They are accomplished fishermen. Maybe they can't cast out demons and heal the sick and raise the dead the way Christ can yet. But this is their domain. Now, Christ, you feel free to go back to the boat and take yourself a little nap. We've got this. You control the things of heaven. We'll control this situation here on earth. We've got this. You know, whenever I think of that phrase, I think of my buddy Jeff Nicholas, who 16 years ago, while flying Black Hawk helicopters for the Army, was preparing for his future after the Army. And so he had just opened his third pizza shop and had 14 townhouses and 3 lake lots. And at that point, I think he was a millionaire. He was doing extremely well. And he was feeling pretty good about himself. And he says that he remembers the exact spot where he was when he was driving one day. And he prayed, Lord, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for all that you have given me, but I've got it from here. I've got this. All Jeff could see was clear sailing ahead. Money is pouring in. Jeff, get in the boat. Get in the boat. 2 years later, he's standing in bankruptcy court, lost everything. He had to learn the same thing these disciples are about to learn. And he did. He did. That's the reason that even though he still flies helicopters today, he's a part-time evangelist that travels across the country sharing the message that the Lord has revealed to him in his word. Now, I pick on Jeff this morning, but has that ever happened to any of you? I mean, Christ is really good for Sundays, don't you think? I mean, the singing's good, the worship is good, the fellowship dinners, man, they're awesome. But to be honest with you, at home, who's in charge? At work, that's my domain, right? I've got this. And it's not just men and women who do that. Churches do that. Churches will prop Christ up as a figurehead, but when you get down to the nuts and bolts of church operations, it can be very worldly. Very worldly, the way they go about establishing their leadership. The way their church government goes about functioning, how they go about accomplishing their goals. Given enough money, we've got this. We can do this. So they keep Christ in the back of the boat until, of course, the storms arise, and then they panic and pray. Not only churches do this, our nation has done this. Our nation has done this more than once. If you think back to the mid-1800s, we were experiencing great economic prosperity back then. You had the California Gold Rush. You had the Industrial Revolution was booming. You had the railroads were prospering. The banks were loaning massive amounts of money, and stocks were soaring, and cotton was king in the South. And then you had just one little trust company, Ohio Trust Company, that had a number of large mortgages. And when it failed, it created a national rush on banks, which cut cash flow off, and railroads then shut down, and jobs were lost, and America was in a financial panic. And you know what that did? You remember? It created a recession that complicated the cultural tension that was already going on within this nation over the issue of slavery, which was an economic issue. And what does America do when they get into trouble? I mean, we're happy for Christ to stay in the back of the boat until the storm arises. And then we need divine intervention. And so during the panic of 1857, this nation experienced the greatest revival. Actually, it was the last great revival that this country has ever seen. And it started in Manhattan. A guy named Jeremiah Lanphier, he was a layman, who began praying with six men one day at lunch. And the next week, more came. And the next week, more came. And the next week, more came. And before long, his church building wasn't big enough to hold all of them. And they had to start using other places around town for this prayer meeting at noon every day. Until 6 months later, he had 10,000 businessmen praying. Newspapers thought, this is amazing. They began to write about it. And people in Boston heard about it. And so they began meeting at noon to pray. And if the people in Boston can pray, then certainly the people in Philadelphia can. And they began to pray. And in Detroit, they began to pray. In Chicago, they began to pray. It got as far west as Omaha. Every day at noon, everybody stopped their work, and for an hour, they didn't go hear preaching. They didn't go offer up prayer requests. But for an hour, they got on their knees and they prayed. And it was so amazing what took place across this country that people from Canada and from England and from Ireland began coming there wondering why hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Americans were praying and 50,000 a week were professing Christ as Lord. Why? Well, because we were in the middle of a great storm, a seismos, and we couldn't handle it. Our country was being ripped apart. We were about ready to go into a civil war. Once the war was over in 1865, we began to rebuild our prosperity. It's time, Christ, to go to the back of the boat and take a nap again. Darwin came out with his hypothesis, gave us a naturalistic explanation for our existence, and we decided we could navigate this thing on our own. And it led to a wonderful society, didn't it? What did we have as a result of that? Bootlegging? World War I? Roaring 20s? Organized crime? A wonderful America. And not just America. In Europe, Hitler's plotting on how he can apply Darwinian principles, survival of the fittest, how might makes right. And America goes back to war and they go back to church. But then the war ends. The storm is over. Christ, it's time to go to the back of the boat. Because the baby boomers decided the Playboy lifestyle and the sexual revolution and the women's liberation is just a better way of life. And so we're going to pass the Humanist Manifesto. And then once we pass the Humanist Manifesto, we are going to expel prayer and Bible reading from our children in their schools. And we're going to import Eastern mysticism in an effort to eliminate the Judeo-Christian foundation of our nation so that we can create a secular society whereby we can eliminate the unwanted children that we find to be a burden on our tax system. This is the reason that we're going to make abortion legal. And we're going to engage in the financial prosperity of the world market, and we're going to legalize dope, and we're going to do away with the biblical idea of marriage. And we are going to navigate this matter of life on our own, and you stay in the back of the boat. Until, of course, the towers that represent our economic strength come down. And then where is the first place members of our Congress go? They go to the steps of the Capitol and say, "Wake up, Jesus." Yes, we are the very ones who have done all that we can to eradicate you from our life. And now we're going to stand here in an act of solidarity and hypocrisy. And we're going to sing, "God Bless America." Whether it's individuals, whether it's churches, whether it's nations, the back of the boat is where Christ needs to stay as long as man is in charge. But when men realize that there are some things in this life that they cannot handle, what's the first thing they do? "Jesus, where are you?" When Jonah was in the belly of a great fish at the bottom of the ocean, he whispers a prayer, and right before his death, does the Lord hear and answer him and deliver him? Yes. When these self-sufficient professional businessmen of the sea realize that they're in big trouble. They cry out, Lord, save us, we're perishing. Good. That's the purpose of the storm. Notice that the first rebuke Christ gives is not to the wind and the waves, it's to those who have followed him. I didn't say get into the boat and drown in the middle of the sea. I said get into the boat and go to the other side. Why? Because you need to learn that if you're going to follow me, you're going to need to depend upon me. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Now, some think this is rather harsh. I mean, after all, the boat is taking on water. It does appear they're going to die. Jesus is asleep. What kind of response would you expect? But the faith they had needed to be strengthened. And they are going to learn this lesson. As a matter of fact, later on, they're going to ask Christ, will you increase our faith, please? Who was it that said, yes, Lord, I believe, but help me with my unbelief? Isn't that the centurion? They had seen Christ. They had seen with their own eyes how he had rescued others in dire situations. They saw him heal others. They saw the miracles that he had done. And yet when confronted with death, they need to experience this for themselves. Then he who created by the spoken word now merely speaks, and the wind and the waves obey. The typhoon suddenly, with no explanation, ceases. And the sea becomes like a mirror, smooth as glass. Now the wind cannot hear, and the waters have no ears. Why speak? Why speak? As it was in the beginning, the Lord spoke, and there was light. The Lord spoke, and dry land appeared. The Lord spoke, and vegetation came forth. The Lord spoke, and the oceans were teeming with living creatures, and the birds were filling the expanse above and beast below. He spoke, and man comes out of the dust of the earth. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. And he did it in 6 days and rested in the sense that he ceased from his creation on the seventh day to establish a pattern for the creatures that he had created in his image. And that's why man, from the beginning, has had a seven-day week. Now, in our rebellion, we have tried to get away from that at times. In France, when they had their revolution against Christianity, they tried to establish a 10-day week, and it just didn't work. We've been living with a seven-day week from the beginning. And so Christ speaks. And these disciples thought they were afraid before. Now they are really afraid. What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Who is this? I mean, he's certainly not just another religious leader clamoring for attention that he might hoist his flag in the corridors of time. I mean, what is it that sets him apart from Gautama, Confucius, Pythagoras, Epicurus, Nestorius, Muhammad? Well, I mean, he not only heals the sick and raises the dead, but he speaks and the wind and the sea obeys. His authority over the creation is absolutely unexplainable, unless, of course, he is the one by whom all things were created. You know, in light of what we know today, this question of what sort of man is this seems a bit silly, don't you think? I mean, think about this. They had some advantages we don't have, and we've got some advantages they didn't have. Think about what they were able to see. They saw the healings. They saw the exorcisms. They saw how the Lord spoke and controlled nature by his word. They were there and were eyewitnesses to his resurrection. They saw the ascension. We haven't seen those things. But we've seen some things they didn't get to see. Can I give you a couple of examples? I think this will encourage you when you go through tough times. You know, for years, our scientists thought the Milky Way galaxy was the entire universe. And then they discovered they were very, very, very wrong. There are many, many galaxies within a massive universe that, by the way, continues to expand. As Edwin Hubble proved the observable universe is not infinite. To their surprise, it had a beginning. Everything came from nothing. They know that now. But how do we know it was an intelligent creator that did this? Astronomer, physicist, leading NASA scientist Robert Jastrow, who was an agnostic before his death, he's a believer today, was compelled by the evidence to admit, we now see how the astronomical evidence supports the biblical view of the origin of the world. That's not a Christian saying that. That's a guy who identified himself as an agnostic that said, we now see that the evidence, the empirical evidence of science that is before us, supports the biblical view of the origin of the world. And I love this slide that we've got up for you here. I love this moment of honesty when he says, all of these agnostics in science, it's like a bad dream to them. They have scaled the mountains of ignorance with reason as their God. And when they pull themselves up over the final rock where they finally see the truth, there's a theologian sitting there with his Bible open. Cosmologist Stephen Hawking writes, through empirical science, we have discovered what is called a cosmic code, that everything is governed by fundamental constants that are so sensitive, if only one aspect of the code was slightly altered, the whole universe would collapse. Astronomer Laura Danley explains this. At the moment of creation, by the way, they call that the Big Bang. It was the creation. That's what they're talking about. If the rate of expansion at the moment of creation had been altered by one part in a quintillion, you know what a quintillion is? That's a one with 18 zeros behind it. If just one to one quintillion had been off, life would have not been possible. Man, you know, to kind of help us wrap our little finite minds around something that big. Just imagine this. All the beaches of the world, if you could put all of them together, it's estimated there would be approximately a quintillion grains of sand. So the next time you're at the beach and you're just looking down at that big long corridor of all of those grains of sand, think about the fact of how fine-tuned our universe is, that when you reach down there and you pick up one little pebble and realize if this pebble was off, the whole universe would cease to exist. Hawking says it would have either exploded beyond itself or it would have collapsed upon itself because the fundamental constant would have been off. And beyond the mathematical order of precision of the universe, which reveals an intelligent design, for life to exist on our pale blue dot within our tiny little solar system, there have to be so many finely tuned factors that must occur at exactly the same time in just the right measure, and must be sustained moment by moment, or we cease to exist. I'm talking about we've got to have just the right atmosphere. We've got to have just the perfect balance between helium and hydrogen and the carbon that is a basis for all living beings, and the proper balance between oxygen and carbon dioxide that regulates the Earth's temperature, and the molten core that creates our magnetic field that deflects cosmic radiation, and the right-sized moon that stabilizes our axis, and on and on and on and on and on and on. The list goes, and it all has to be precise for us to live. And we can go beyond that. We can go beyond what is given to us in the big picture of the universe or within our solar system to the smallest of details within the beginning of life. The language of life is what? DNA. That's the brains behind each cell. It's so complex and containing so much information that the Nobel Prize winner Francis Crick, who was an evolutionist, get this, he's an evolutionist who discovered DNA, and he says it's absolutely impossible for DNA to have evolved. He discovered it. And it's impossible for it to have evolved. He says this miracle of life had to have come from beyond us. But because they refuse to believe in God, they now speculate that aliens brought it here. Let me ask you, folks. I know from where you're sitting this is going to be hard to see, but can you see this pinhead? Right here. See the head of that pin right there? Did you realize that in DNA, there's the same amount of information on that pinhead, the same amount of information that you will find in a stack of books that encircle the earth. If you laid the books down end to end, would encircle the earth 5,000 times. 125,000 miles of books laid end to end. You take all that information and you can put it in what the Lord put into a pinhead of DNA. Now that's what we know from empirical evidence. That's what we have right before our eyes, with the heavens as his handiwork. There's absolutely no question whatsoever that a supreme being who is self-existing and self-sustaining has done this. The cosmic code, the fundamental constants, it's all right there. Now the question is, what is he like? Is he some just cosmic force like Star Wars, or is he a personal being? Well, for us to go beyond simply knowing about him to personally knowing him, he's going to have to speak. Has he done that? Yes. How do you know? Well, he gave us a divine revelation. In that revelation, he gives us facts about the creation. Gives us the whole reason for why he created us. Our purpose for being here. Our fall. Where does evil come from? Why is the world the way that it is? If he is holy, all that he created is good. Why is there so much evil? He tells us that. Genesis 3. He tells us about our redemption. He tells us about our universe. He tells us all of this. And he does it not just through one guy who shows up and says, hey, I got an idea about God. I got a message from God. Here's my Book of Mormon. Here is my Quran. No. No, that's too difficult to distinguish. Is this really from the Lord, or is this from some guy who's pontificating about what he thought after he ate some bad peppers? He gives it to us over a 1,500-year period. No human can do. Through 40 different individuals that come from a variety of different backgrounds, spanning 6 major civilizations and 3 different languages, and it's going to have one consistent message. And you're going to be able to confirm it, not just through the accuracy of fulfilled prophecies, which is going to be absolutely amazing, but archaeological digs and empirical evidence of science. And beyond all of that, he's going to give us the incarnate manifestation of himself. He's going to come and he's going to heal the sick. He's going to raise the dead. He's going to command the laws of nature that he created, and they will obey. And we're going to have all of that recorded for us right in front of us. The creation, the divine revelation of his word, and the eyewitness record of his word made flesh. So let me ask you this morning, what are you going through right now that is too big for him to handle? When John the Baptist, who said of Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," was in prison because he had confronted the king's immorality. He's about to die. They're going to behead him. He sends his disciples to ask for one final confirmation. Are you the Christ? And Jesus said, "You go tell John what you see." The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. And do you see why these disciples were willing to die for the gospel? They saw the healings. They heard the response of the demons. They witnessed the wind and the waves obeying. And then they beheld his glory following his resurrection. Now you haven't seen any of that. But what you have seen is you have seen the fundamental constants of the universe. You've seen the DNA of life. You've seen the continuity of Scripture. You've seen the completed gospel message. I mean, the Lord has given you sufficient information as he has revealed himself to you, both in creation and specifically in his word, and the word made flesh. What is your response? Well, before we leave, two lessons, quick lessons. Make a note here. These disciples were not in the middle of this storm because they were disobedient or had made foolish decisions. Now, many times people create their own storms by the dumb things that they do and through their rebellious lifestyles and the bad decisions that they make. That is not the case with these guys. These guys are in the middle of a purposeful storm because they're obedient. Some of the worst storms that I've gone through in my life were because of my obedience. And I am grateful for them. So, if you have bad things happen to you, it does not necessarily mean that the Lord is bringing judgment. Now, sometimes the Lord is chastening you if you have made rebellious decisions. But that is not necessarily always the case. These guys were going through this storm for a reason. And it's because they were obedient. They were following. Number two, when you go through life-threatening situations, we need to know, just like these guys, that Christ not only cares, but that he is capable of handling whatever it is that we're going through. He's got authority over everything in heaven and on earth. And whether the storm is immediately calmed or whether it ends up the way we think it ought to end up, that's not even the issue. The issue is he is Lord over the universe. The issue is he loves us. And he has promised that he's working all things together for our ultimate good and for his eternal glory. So trust him. Trust him. Knowing that it's through adversity that he draws us to himself and he strengthens our faith and he enables us to accomplish the purpose for our calling. The whole reason for why we were recreated in Christ. We're here for a reason. Are we fulfilling that purpose? Stand with me as we pray. Our Father, we are so very grateful for your word and for the eyewitness record that we have that you've preserved for us through these centuries and have been so merciful to translate for us in the language that we can read and can understand. And Father, forgive us, please. Please forgive us for taking this too lightly and not reading what you have given us. Father, we pray this morning that we would not only read your word and memorize your word and use it as the sword of the Spirit in defending the faith and proclaiming the truth, but also comforting our souls, knowing that indeed you are sovereign and that you have called us for a reason and we are to fulfill that purpose. And regardless of what happens to us in this life, may you be glorified. May you be glorified, for you alone are holy. And we ask that you glorify yourself through us just now, through each of our lives as we leave this place. Glorify yourself. For it's in Christ's name we ask it.